All right, it's been a great weekend. It's been good being in the city of Melbourne, and I do want to reiterate all the thanks that went into hosting and organizing the event that took place this weekend. I'm grateful for the model of hospitality that goes on in the church here in Melbourne, and specifically for the Camerons that stayed at their place, and for the Vassallos for asking me to come in, and Jared for asking me to come in. And if you haven't had breakfast at the Camerons, it's world famous in Melbourne. It's a very good breakfast, and that's right. So I'm grateful for all the leadership here, and just been an encouraging time with the singles, talking about the cities of God. It's been a great fellowship. I'm inspired by all the faith and the work that goes on here in the church and in the singles ministry throughout the region. It's been a great time, and our topic has been the cities of God. That's what we'll talk about this morning. The ultimate city of God, the New Jerusalem, which I'm sure we all look forward to, don't we? The New Jerusalem. So if you could, if you have a Bible, turn to Revelation chapter 21. That'll be our text for this morning, which we'll talk about the cities of God. In Auckland, we have some of our singles here from Auckland. We're inspired about that. We've just went over the 100 mark in our membership, and Megan and I have been there 3 years. Next month, it'll be 3 years for us. We're inspired by all the work that God is doing there. We love the church. We want to see it continue to grow and hire new staff and eventually plant a church in the city of Wellington and see what God's going to do in the country. So we're very excited about what's taking place in New Zealand. The story of the Bible is a simple one. You could break it into four parts. Basically, God creates, and then part two is man falls. And then part three is God redeems. Part four is God restores. And that final part is where we find the New Jerusalem, where God brings everything back to its original intended purpose. The Garden of Eden was created perfect, and we messed it up. But in the final part, God restores everything. And that's encouraging. And that's what we'll talk about this morning in Revelation chapter 21. Let's read together a few verses and let's pray before we read the scriptures. Father, we're grateful that we can study your word, take communion and fellowship. We pray as we read these scriptures that they really change our mind and change the way that we live, which in turn will change this city and also the South Pacific region. We pray, God, and are so grateful for your son Jesus as the great model that we have to follow. And help us really to follow him more closely as a result of these scriptures. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read together Revelation 21, starting in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them." This is a fascinating concept, because in the Old Testament, the temple was the place where God would live, and so he would come down and fill the temple, and that's really the only area where the presence of God was. And so people would go into the temple, you could go into the Holy of Holies. You fast forward to the New Testament, it'll use that same language to describe Jesus, where he comes down and he is the temple, or he tabernacles among humanity. But it's only one person kind of going around spreading God. But at the end of the story, it's God himself filling the city and us being a part of that. And that's amazing. And that's what this is describing, as he will dwell with us. The verse continues, the latter half of verse 3, "They'll be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who is seated on the throne said, "I'm making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they'll be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. In verse 9, one of the angels who had the seven bowls of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. As if the city itself wasn't impressive enough, the unit that he measures the city with is pure gold. In verse 16, the city was laid out like a square, as long as it is wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, as wide and high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using human measurement, and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. When you read stuff like this, it's not even, it feels like you don't even need to elaborate on it. This, we could read this and then just go home. This is fascinating stuff. Verse 22, "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." And we'll finish our text in chapter 22. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month." In some sense, it sounds a little bit like, maybe like New Zealand. Just as a thought. Verse 3, "No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." That's awesome. And we've looked at some cities that the Bible describes this weekend. We started with Babylon, not necessarily the most inspiring city. And then we talked about Sodom and Gomorrah. Don't need to really talk too much about that one. And Nineveh. Those aren't the most inspiring examples. However, this one, indeed, is inspiring. If you look on the slide here, this is something what it would look like. It's this cube, at least that's how it's symbolically described and measured. And of course it uses the unit of measurement we all know and understand, the stadia. But it's equivalent to 2,200 kilometers long. All right, and you may not have a picture of what that looks like in your mind. So just to give you a little bit of perspective, if you were to measure the city of Melbourne from the widest point to the widest point, it's roughly 120 kilometers wide. All right, and it's probably 90 to 100 kilometers tall. If you measure, that's kind of a rough estimate to give you a little bit of a perspective. And so that's what it would look like if you compared it to that. Now, that would be 20 times as much as what the city of Melbourne would be. It's like a massive country. If it were to hit the earth, it would throw it out of orbit, basically. I mean, and of course, this is all symbolic, but it does give the impression, this is a sweet city. This is a massive, sweet city. As we all long for this place, let's talk about three things that we learned from this city. Number one is the spirit of a wedding. The imagery of a wedding and the image of a bride are both chosen to represent the New Jerusalem. In verse 2, it says that it's been prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. In verse 9, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And then in chapter 22, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say. And so this is the imagery God uses to describe this city coming down and us uniting with this city. Wedding imagery. You read through the Gospels, a lot of the parables. What does Jesus use to describe the coming of the kingdom? Wedding imagery. And ultimately, when describing the final act, this like cosmic change of history, Jesus and the Bible say it's like a wedding. And that, I think that's helpful because that's something we can all understand. We're all familiar with the spirit of a wedding, aren't we? Whether married or non-married, we've known friends that have been married. We've been to weddings, so we're very familiar with the spirit. In fact, when two people get engaged, it's almost annoying how precise they know the days. They talk about it so much, like, get married already. You know, because there's a spirit. And it's this era of, hey, 80 more days, 70 more days. That's kind of the central focus of two people about to get married. It's representing these two single lives that cease and the beginning of one life. And that's similar for the New Jerusalem. It's the old fallen nature that ceases and the new eternal life that begins. And in verse 2, it says that it's prepared itself as a bride. Wedding preparation overall is pretty involved. But this talks about the specific preparation of the bride, specifically as in the wedding day. And so that's the city that's come down. And my daughters, I love my daughters, I love my son, I love my wife, I miss them, can't wait to see them. But they were recently asked to be flower girls in a wedding. My oldest one is 5, my middle one is 3. The 5-year-old is Lalise. Sophie is the 3-year-old. And Luke, who, thank goodness, wasn't asked to be a flower girl, he's 10 months and he's back at home. But on the day of the wedding, there was preparation for the bride. And the wedding started at 2 o'clock. And they wanted my daughters at the house of the bride at 10 a.m. to help prepare. And so, okay, fair enough. And then I drop them off at 10. And then I'm left to just go to the coffee shop and sit there for like 3 hours while they're preparing. Like, well, why did we have to drop them off so early? Well, the preparation for the bride, it's a lot different for the groom. It's just throw on the tux. That's all that's really required. And the spirit of a wedding, when the groom enters, it's kind of, you know, he does something funny or silly and people clap and, oh, look at him. Thank goodness he's getting married. But it's all kind of, but when the bride comes, whoa, everybody's looking. You know, you can see a collective turn of the head.
That's right.
And it's all eyes are and everybody stands.
Yep.
And the groom, man, this is the moment he's been waiting for. And this is the sentiment described for the New Jerusalem.
Amen.
And so it helps us understand that's how we're supposed to be. It's the spirit of a wedding as we see this come down. That's us, all eyes on the bride. That's us waiting, talking about it, almost annoyingly. The new Jerusalem is coming. And since it's described like that, we should be a people that anticipate that day. Shouldn't we? Jesus says that is so in Matthew 25. He talks about wise and foolish virgins living for this moment. And he ends that parable with keep watch. And that tells us we need to be keeping watch as we wait for the new Jerusalem, making sure our investment is in heaven and not on earth. Because it is a challenge to keep watch. People migrate to Auckland for a better life. People migrate to Melbourne for a better life. And that's all fine. That's all good. But when you do so and it starts to become part of your nature, I want to pursue a better life, you completely miss out on the new Jerusalem. And we should always be a people that long for and anticipate the new Jerusalem. It should also impact our lives because that's how we're supposed to encourage one another. That's actually what the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul describes this day as well to the church in Thessalonica. And he describes Jesus coming down from the clouds and we're going to be caught up with him. And he describes it. And at the end of that description, he says this: therefore, encourage each other with these words. That's some encouraging stuff, you know? Isn't it? If a groom is 30 days out from getting married and he has a bad day, all you got to say to him is, 30 more days, bro. Oh, that's true. That's right. 30 days and I'm getting married. If he has some relational drama with some of his mates, hey, no worries, man. You're getting married. Oh, that's right. It's all good. And so it should be in some way similar. Now, we don't trivialize or minimize or not empathize with people when they're going through challenging scenarios. But we listen to them and we empathize and we connect with them. But then we say, hey, but the new Jerusalem's coming. And in comparison to what you're going through, let's long for that. Let me encourage you with these words. I can't tell you the last time I actually encouraged someone with those words. What about for yourself? Is this part of the encouragement? Listening to people, empathizing. Man, it sounds so painful. But let me encourage you with these words. The wedding day is coming. The new Jerusalem has the spirit of a wedding. And we need to be people that get wrapped up into that sentiment and anticipate His return. Amen? The spirit of a wedding. Secondly, it's the healing of the nations. That's what verse 4 says in chapter 22. Chapter 22, verse 4. Or maybe it is 21, verse 4. I know it's in there. Well, chapter 21, verse 4 says, He'll wipe the tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. And then in verse 24, it talks about the nations as well. The nations, chapter 21, verse 24, the nations will walk by its light and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. Chapter 22, verse 2 says, this river. And so the end city is kind of a mixture of the garden and the city. It's the best of both. The people in the city want to go out to the country to get away from everything and see things, but in the New Jerusalem, you don't have to go anywhere. It's all there. In the New Jerusalem, in verse 2, said this: there's a river down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And that's an incredible contrast to Matthew when Jesus says people that get thrown out, they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But in the New Jerusalem, there's this tree where the leaves heal the nations. And you have to imagine what that means and why this image is used. And people need healing. Not necessarily, well, people need healing from illness, but this word is translated more about therapy or therapeutic. And so you have to imagine God's ears hearing the entire cries of humanity. So if you were to put on his ears, you would hear the range. You'd hear the silent whispers of people crying out for justice. And you'd also hear the loud, agonizing screams of people that are being tortured or whatever they're going through. And so all of this comes to God's ears. It's the same thing that was in the beginning when Cain murdered Abel, and his blood cries out to God. That's what Genesis says. His blood is crying. And so God is hearing all of this. And so he wants to provide some therapy. The great physician will heal humanity. For those that are believers, for those that are disciples, they get healed by this tree. There's therapy. And the result is basically this one massive international group. It's not one specific culture. It's not one specific race. It's nations that get healed in the New Jerusalem. And that's very important. Because our world is incredibly divided. But in the New Jerusalem, all different cultures, races, and backgrounds come together and form one. And if there was issues in the New Testament church with race, we're going to have it in our churches today. We're going to have this kind of division, you know, between, if there's culture, race, that's just kind of a natural part of the fallen state of humanity, isn't it? You know, it's in every arena of life. Political parties are divided. They're not, that's why they have them, because there's division. Otherwise, it'd be only one party or economy. There's poor and there's rich. There's division. Education. There's the educated or the uneducated. The neighborhoods. There's the safe or the dangerous. We have South Africans that have moved from South Africa to New Zealand because their neighborhoods were dangerous. The gates were always shut. Not like New Jerusalem, amen, where they're always open. They were afraid, so they moved to New Zealand because the neighborhoods were safe. In this city, the gates never shut. The sun never drops. It's constant fellowship for everyone. Every race, every culture, every nationality. They're healed and they're united. Since this is the end result, God calls us in the here and now to start that process of healing the nations. We're called to be peacemakers and ministers of reconciliation, aren't we? That's what the scriptures call us to. Our fellowships should represent to at least some degree the demographics of our cities. It shouldn't be just one single race. It should be Kiwi and Australian worshiping together. And heaven looks down and says, there is a God. When that happens. Martin Luther King said this about the United States. Sunday morning is the most segregated hour. If you go to any church on a Sunday morning in the United States, it's possible you'll see a black church and you'll see a white church. The time where we're supposed to worship in unity is worshiping divisively. And it may not be as pronounced in the South Pacific, but in New Zealand it's clear there are churches that are specifically islander. There are churches that are specifically European. There are churches that are specifically Asian. And you know what? I'm all for connecting. You know, we need to connect with our people, right? Yeah. That's healthy. That's strong. There's value in that. But if you're going to represent the kingdom of God, it's got to be all nations. Amen. That's one of the things that convicted me the most. The first time I came to church, I saw a wide range of people. And I had grown up in a black church. And you may not know, but I'm not black. I'm white. It's okay. I did grow up white, but it astounded me that they were worshiping together. The New Testament church calls for that.
That's right.
All nations working together. We need to be a fellowship that starts the healing process. Amen?
Amen.
Lastly, and thirdly, make every effort. If you were that snail, you'd eventually make it to that flag. But it would take every effort for you to get there. Twice in our text, there are lists of the type of people that don't make it. Despite the incredible description of this city in 21 verse 8, there is a but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, not some of them, all liars will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. That's what that says. Verse 27. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So despite the overwhelming sense of encouragement for this city, there is some criteria in order to join the party. And it should motivate us to make every effort, shouldn't it?
Yeah.
In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus tells a parable using wedding imagery. And there's one guy there who doesn't have on the proper wedding clothes. And even in God's judgment, he's graceful. He says, "Friend, why don't you have the proper clothes on?" And so if you didn't take this invitation seriously. No one shows up to a wedding wearing a singlet. You think, man, you definitely didn't make every effort to get yourself ready. And you say, go, get out of here. You didn't take this seriously. And so that's what Jesus said. You got the invitation, but you didn't take it seriously. You didn't change your life. You didn't make every effort. And that's what Jesus also says in Luke chapter 13, verse 24. It's a strong verb. Make every effort to enter the kingdom of God. It's one of the first words I studied as a young Christian. And I dove into the original language. It's the Greek word agonizomai, which we get our English word agony. And so it literally means fight the bloody struggle to enter into the kingdom of God. And so you think, I become a Christian and it all runs smooth. It may run smooth for certain parts of your life, but there will be times where you have to fight a bloody struggle to make it to the New Jerusalem. But the motive is there's a wedding at the end of history. And it's a beautiful city. It's a cosmic city where all nations gather. That's what motivates us to make every effort. There's been several times in my life where I simply gave up making every effort. I was baptized in 1995 as a single in the Marine Corps. The pattern of that life isn't godly, to say the least. So one year as a disciple, I decided to give up making every effort. It was just too hard to go against the grain, to try to be pure, to try to be holy, to try to be righteous. And I made a deliberate decision to walk away from the fellowship and turn my back on God for 2 years. Until I wound up in Okinawa, Japan, which is where I was transferred. The first 3 months I was there, someone met me and said, "I want to study the Bible with you and teach you what it means to be a disciple." I hadn't heard that phrase in 2 years.
Wow.
And it shocked me. And I thought, God is so merciful and graceful. He's still pursuing me, despite my lack of making every effort. And so by the grace of God, in 1998, I was restored. My relationship to God and the fellowship was restored. And praise God for that. And from that point, man, I got to make every effort to stay rooted to my Bible. Every effort to stay rooted in the fellowship. I had to make every effort because I deliberately severed relationships with my brothers and sisters. It was a very humbling time where I had to make every effort to speak to them in humility and ask for forgiveness. But it taught me, this is what it means to make every effort. 2007 was another year that really challenged the core of my faith. And to be frank, it was a wretched year for purity in my life. I was a single man. I didn't want to make every effort to maintain a pure lifestyle. And the internet had wrapped its tentacles around me. I was struggling massively. And I didn't want to make every effort. In December of 2007, I had enough. And God allowed me to repent. And it's never been the same since, by the grace of God.
Amen. Come on.
And I'm grateful for that, but it now I have to make every... And it's a bloody struggle to be pure. But we can't do it when we make every effort. And so there's an appeal from the Scriptures to you and to me about making every effort to be a part of this New Jerusalem, isn't there?
Yeah.
And I want to appeal to those who are considering giving up. Because I know there's lies in your head that Satan is subtly telling you. And I want you to make every effort to talk to someone and expose those lies and make every effort to not give up.
Amen.
You'll miss out on the most important wedding day in history. And I want to appeal to the mature. At first, when we become disciples, almost everything is sacrificial. And it's brand new. Over time, instead of sacrificial, we get sophisticated. And I want to appeal to the mature to continue to make every effort. That's what the Scriptures call us to. In the book of Acts, they're meeting every day and they're sacrificing everything for the benefit of everyone. In the book of Hebrews, one generation later, the author says, don't give up meeting together.
Yeah.
One generation later, that's the mature. They had matured and said, we don't need to sacrifice anymore. We have good paying jobs. No, make every effort to stay radical in your faith and on the edge. And I want to make an appeal to those who do miss the meetings of the body. It's important. It's a body. You're described as a member, biblical member. You're an organ. You're a part of a body. And you need it, and it needs you. And I want to appeal to you to make every effort to stay connected to your spiritual body. And I want to appeal to those who are considering following Jesus. It is a cost account. It's not just a transition into an easy lifestyle. The quality is massively greater, and on this day, it will be infinitely greater. But I want to appeal to you and say, you may question, can I give up my lifestyle? Yes, you can. You can make every effort to follow Jesus. What about my friends? What about my family? What about my colleagues? Make every effort to enter into the kingdom of heaven. The Bible says there's a wedding celebration coming. And we all need to have this spirit of the wedding. There is a city, a massive city, coming down from heaven at some point. And we'll all look to this city as we wait for it and long for it. And it'll reconcile every believer to each other. And it'll reconcile us to God. And we'll spend eternity in New Jerusalem. And it'll be glorious. There's too much at stake to miss out on this city. There's too much at stake to not make every effort. Let's encourage each other with these words. Let's change the city of Melbourne with these words. Let's change the cities in our South Pacific region with these words as we all anticipate the New Jerusalem. Amen. Thank you for your time.